So cosmic war is really the theme of the whole Bible, and we're unpacking that theme in our Sunday evenings just now. And as we do so, we're moving forwards chronologically. So our focus in the first session was on the Garden of Eden. The conflict commences in the coup. Next, we considered the sweep of Old Testament history. The conflict continues over the centuries. Then, last week, we looked at the work of Jesus Christ. The conflict climaxes at the cross. And this evening, we're moving further forward still to this period that you and I are now living in. The conflict changes after the coronation. That's the title of our fourth and penultimate session. The conflict changes after the coronation. So we saw last week then that Calvary's cross, far from being the pathetic scene that it might appear to be, is actually a glorious scene of conquest and victory. There Jesus conquers the perpetrator of Eden's coup, the great enemy of God. He conquers Satan. And we saw that having conquered Satan at the cross, he then ascends into heaven in a triumphal procession. All the defeated powers of darkness trailing humiliatingly in his wake. All the righteous angels looking on and celebrating Jesus' mighty exploits. And of course, we know from numerous New Testament passages that that ascension, that triumphal procession, culminated in an enthronement, in Jesus being seated at the Father's right hand and crowned and invested with all authority in heaven and on earth. And that's what I mean then by this word coronation that I'm using in my title this evening. I simply mean the culmination of Jesus' victorious ascension into heaven. Now, you might think our title this evening ought to be "The Conflict Ceases After the Coronation." Surely it must. Surely the cosmic war can't carry on beyond that decisive, momentous sequence of events, Jesus' cross and triumphal procession and coronation. That's what you might think. But the cosmic war does carry on. The powers of darkness, defeated and detained, are not yet destroyed. Their captor, indeed, the Lord Jesus, allows them, in his own wisdom, to engage still in various forms of devilish activity. So you think of the book of Ephesians. And the book of Ephesians is emphatic about the captured, conquered status of Satan's forces. When he, that is Jesus, ascended on high, he led a host of captives, Ephesians 4 verse 8. He has been seated far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, chapter 1 verse 21. And yet, from that same book of Ephesians come the words that we have just sung this evening about the schemes of the devil and all the rest of it. He's a prisoner who is nonetheless still permitted to shoot flaming darts. Or you think of Revelation 9, which we read earlier on, a slightly more obscure passage. And it depicts the demons as locusts. And those locusts there in Revelation 9, they reside in what the passage calls the bottomless pit. That is hell, as Jude puts it. They are kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day, Jude verse 6. And yet, Revelation 9 also depicts the shaft of the bottomless pit being opened, and the locusts emerging from there and doing damage in this world. So they're prisoners, now based in hell. That's where they are, essentially. But nonetheless, they are still permitted to come and go to some extent. So the conflict hasn't ceased after Christ's coronation. We can't make that our title this evening. Whether we like it or not, the reality is that as Christians living in this age, we must participate in the cosmic war. As Thomas Goodwin rather quaintly puts it, all true Christians are born for soldiery. The conflict hasn't ceased, but it has changed. The conflict is not the same since Jesus' coronation. It's still ongoing, yes, but it's not the same. And it has changed then in two ways. First, Satan can no longer target Jesus directly. While Jesus was on earth, of course, he could target Jesus directly, and he did target Jesus directly, and nowhere more so than at that point of his defeat at the battleground of Golgotha. It was a one-to-one engagement of Satan and Christ. Satan could target Jesus directly then, but he can't now because Jesus is in heaven. He's beyond Satan's reach. And so Satan redirects his attention. And you see this kind of transition, this redirection of attention very clearly if you read Revelation 12, which we haven't got time to read this evening. But he redirects his attention to Jesus' people now. Unable to target Jesus himself, he redirects his attention to Jesus' people, who of course are on earth. And so that's one way that the conflict has changed after the coronation. And then secondly, Satan fights now as a loser. Satan fights now as a loser. He has been defeated by Jesus, and it's as a defeated power, therefore, that in this age he targets Jesus' people. And that creates an important tension. It means, on the one hand, actually, that he fights very ferociously. He's furious. That's what we're told in Revelation 12, verse 12. Precisely because he has been defeated, he's the more furious. He's wild and dangerous because he's been defeated. So on the one hand, it means that. But then it means, on the other hand, that in this present campaign against God's people, Satan is unsuccessful. I mean, how could it be otherwise? He's a loser. And the defeat then that he has already experienced at Jesus' hands spills over, if you like, into the battle he's now waging against Jesus' people. Indeed, I think one of the reasons that Satan is allowed to continue active after the defeat of Calvary is in order to increase his humiliation. I think that's one of the reasons why he's not cast into the lake of fire on Easter weekend. But he is allowed throughout this age to continue engaging in activity. It's actually in order to increase his humiliation. Think of an athlete. And this athlete has a successful career. And he announces then that he's going to retire after the next Olympic Games. And so there's a big build-up, everyone expecting he's going to go out with a bang. But sadly, it doesn't happen like that. The Olympic Games goes really badly for him. He loses in the first heat of his events, and it's a humiliating way for him to bow out. And so, in order to compensate, and in order to claw back a bit of dignity, he changes the announcement, and he announces he's not quite retiring yet. He's going to compete in one more event in a few weeks' time. And so that event comes around, and once again he does really badly. And so far from compensating, he has only made the situation worse. And it's a bit like that then with Satan. He loses to Jesus Christ at Calvary. But in order to compensate and claw back a bit of his dignity, he then goes after Christ's church. And that's what he's doing in this age. But he's unsuccessful there too. And it only makes the situation worse, and he only covers himself in more and more shame and gets more humiliated than ever. And you see what I'm saying then? A part of Christ's logic in allowing Satan to continue is so that Satan, having been defeated once properly at Calvary, will be defeated again and again, and so be more and more humiliated. Thomas Goodwin is excellent on this point. He talks about how in redemption there's kind of an inversion of the order that we have in the Garden of Eden. So there in Eden, Satan defeated the bride, Eve, and then defeated the husband, Adam. That's the order. In redemption, there's this inversion. So Satan is defeated first by the husband, by the great bridegroom, by Jesus Christ at Calvary. And then throughout these last days, he is defeated by the bride. He's defeated by the church. This is what he says. He says, Christ, the man, deals with him first, spoils and triumphs over him. And then he turns him over to the woman to have a second bout with him. Come, says Christ to the whole church, thou shalt set thy feet, thy tender feet, upon him too, and in my strength shall crush him. Thus, the devil dies not, nor is fully and totally subdued, till she hath set her foot upon him also. And then he adds this, and however Christ's so hard tread may break his head, yet her tread breaks his heart, for it fills with dismay that proud spirit. You see what he's saying? Increases the humiliation. To be trampled by Christ is one thing. To be trampled by pathetic individuals like you and me is another thing altogether. So there's this tension, I'm saying. Because Satan is a loser, he's all the more furious and his assaults are particularly severe, but because Satan is a loser, he's unsuccessful. And I want to try to do justice then to both sides of that tension. So what is Satan's campaign then in this present age against God's people? What does it look like? Well, I'm going to use four New Testament titles that are given to Satan, and I'm going to suggest that he assaults God's people then in at least four capacities. First of all, as tempter. He assaults God's people as tempter. Twice he's called that. That title is used of him in Matthew 4:3. That's the temptation in the wilderness. He's called the tempter there. And again by Paul in 1 Thessalonians 3:5. He is a tempter. And in his tempting work, the New Testament very much portrays him as an opportunist. Do you remember Peter's famous language, 1 Peter 5:8, that the devil walks around like a lion seeking someone to devour, this opportunist dimension to his work. And there are two things that he makes use of then in his temptations. So he makes use of circumstances that arise. Paul has some interesting words in 2 Corinthians 2:10-11. And he writes there to these Corinthians, anyone whom you forgive, this is 2 Corinthians 2:10. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, I forgive, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan. For we are not ignorant of his designs. Now, it's not clear exactly what's going on in the background here, but clearly the context is Christians wronging other Christians. And Paul seems to be saying then that that's just the kind of circumstance that Satan makes use of. And he seeks to get in Where one Christian has wronged another, he seeks to get in and to break up relationships and to push believers further and further apart from each other. Hence, Paul says there, we must be so careful. We must be so careful to forgive where forgiveness is appropriate and necessary, so that he will not be able to make use of this circumstance, whatever exactly the circumstance is, here in the Corinthian church. Or you think of Ephesians 4, verses 26 and 27, where Paul talks about anger. And he says, interestingly, be angry, Ephesians 4, 26, and do not sin. He doesn't say, don't be angry because anger is always sinful. Of course, we know, don't we, that sometimes anger isn't sinful. It's proper, it's appropriate. So he says, be angry when it's called for, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and he has give no opportunity to the devil. And so he seems to be envisaging a situation then, a circumstance where that there's a cause for anger. This is righteous anger, proper anger, it's appropriate, but then the devil makes use of that. And he blows it up out of proportion. And it doesn't just last until the sun goes down. And so Paul says, we need to be so careful. So Satan, he does that. He makes use of circumstances. A relationship here where there's a problem. Another situation over here where someone is righteously angry, but Satan will get in and he will use that and twist that for his own advantage. But then, of course, secondly, he makes use of the flesh. By the flesh, I mean it in the New Testament sense. The sinful impulses that are there within all of us still as Christians. Actually, we see, I think, both of these present quite clearly in one text of the New Testament. Satan making use of circumstances and the flesh. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 7. In 1 Corinthians 7, verse 5, this is what Paul writes. He says, he's writing here to husbands and wives in the Corinthian church, do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So Satan here seems to be having a field day in the Corinthian church, tempting folk to sexual immorality. You get a sense of that throughout this letter. And he seems to be making use then of both circumstances and the flesh. So in terms of circumstances, it seems that some married couples in this church, for some reason, probably because of a twisted theology, for some reason they're abstaining from sexual relations. And that's unhealthy then. And Satan is making use of that. And he's using that in order to tempt some of these folk into sexual immorality. And so Paul writes against that abstinence. And it's a circumstance then that Satan has seized upon and dived in on and is using. But then there's the flesh as well, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. There's that lack of self-control that he also makes use of. So making use of these avenues then, circumstances and the flesh, Satan tempts God's people. That's one of the ways he wages war in this present age. And he does so powerfully. We've said already, because he's a loser, he's all the more furious. And we know something of that, don't we? The power, the sheer power of Satan the tempter. As Peter, who himself knew something about it. As Peter says, he's a roaring lion. But at the same time, as I've already intimated, because he's a loser, he's unsuccessful. Unsuccessful as a tempter of God's people. How is he unsuccessful? Well, and I put this out somewhat tentatively, perhaps there's a sense in which we can say he is unsuccessful even when he does get us to sin as God's people. Because when you and I succumb to temptation, when you and I sin, we do it, do we not, loathing the fact that we do it? We do it saying, as Paul says in Romans 7, I do what I hate. And I wonder how much satisfaction does Satan really get from that? Our hearts aren't in it. Goodwin again puts these words in the mouth of the believer succumbing to temptation. Well, Satan, thou hast me now under, but I shall rise up again. When we sin and we hate it and our hearts aren't in it and we long to be like Christ and we repent earnestly, how much satisfaction does Satan really get? It's a hollow victory for him, surely. Remember Jeff Thomas, when he was here at our Way Day last year, saying very strikingly at one point that God prefers sin marinated in repentance to good works marinated in pride. Very striking statement, isn't it? But God prefers sin marinated in repentance to good works marinated in pride. And Satan then trips us up into a sin that's marinated in repentance. And it's a hollow victory. And so even when he seems successful, I think there's a sense in which we can say it's not what he really wants. He wants brazen sin. He wants us to be sinning like he sins, loving it. And shaking our fist in the face of God. That's how he wants us to sin. And when we sin in the Roman 7 sense, it's a hollow victory for him. So that's one way he's unsuccessful. But more importantly, of course, oftentimes you and I don't succumb. Remember what Peter says in the very next verse in 1 Peter 5. He talks about the devil as this roaring lion. And we often just stop there and take it just as a verse about Satan. What does he then say? The very next two words in verse 9, resist him. But Peter, you've just told us he's a roaring lion. You can't resist a roaring lion. Yes, you can, Peter's saying. You can. Because you're believers, you're in Christ. You have the power of the Holy Spirit coursing through your veins. You can resist him. You little believer, so weak, so fragile, you can resist the raging lion that is Satan. And you and I need to remember that. We need to remember that tomorrow morning. Because most of our problems, I think, come from the fact we forget that. And we think we can't resist him. And because we think we can't, we don't bother even trying. And we can resist him. And Satan then is unsuccessful because little believers like you and me are able to say, no, Satan, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to say that. I'm not going to think that. And so that's the first capacity in which he wages war as tempter, but then secondly as deceiver. As deceiver, and this title comes in Revelation 12, verse 9. He's labelled there the deceiver. And we don't need to labour this because we've, I guess, talked quite a bit about it in our Sunday mornings recently. False teaching there in 2 Timothy. And it's not perhaps as clear in 2 Timothy as it is in 1 Timothy, but that false teaching affecting the Ephesian church, it was devilish, it was satanic, it was demonic. So 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, Paul writes, the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. That's a terrifying verse, isn't it? Teachings of demons. We associate demons with possessed people in the Gospels who are kind of convulsing and are irrational and are raging and you look at them and immediately see there's a problem here. But Paul is saying that there's this other way demons operate. Through respectable men with suits and ties standing in pulpits, opening a Bible and talking and giving 3-point sermons. And it's the teaching of demons because they're actually denying the truth of Scripture and denying what it really says and twisting it. It was demonic, what was going on in Ephesus. And then chapter 5, verse 15 of 1 Timothy, he talks about some of the church members who have given in to this false teaching. They have already strayed after Satan. And we've seen it in 2 Timothy as well, haven't we? 2 Timothy 2:26. He talks about false teaching being a snare of the devil. And again then, he's powerful in this aspect too. Again, he's a furious loser. And he will, with a vengeance then, try to pump the raw sewage of false teaching into churches. And again, then we mustn't underestimate this, because it's serious and it's powerful. But again, we must also stress that here too, he's unsuccessful. By which I mean, and we saw this last Sunday morning in 2 Timothy, he is unsuccessful at leading astray a single one of God's true people. Not a single one of God's true people. Remember 2 Timothy 2, God knows those who are his. Not a single one of those whom God knows to be his is led astray by this false teaching. How? How is he unsuccessful? There's an interesting verse at the end of 1 John. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 20. 1 John is another letter where the backdrop is clearly false teaching. And in 1 John 5:18, he talks about being protected so that the evil one doesn't touch us. And in 1 John 5:20, he explains how it is that as Christians then we are protected against this. This dimension of Satan's ministry, his deceptions, how are we protected? He says, we know that the Son of God has come. They're talking about, I guess, the incarnation. But then, and has given us understanding. There, I don't think he is talking about the incarnation. There, I think he's talking about what happens at conversion. At conversion, Christ gives us an understanding. And it's a supernaturally implanted understanding of the truth. A recognition that Christ is true and the gospel is true that is ineradicable for all Satan's attempts to deceive. Those who have been truly converted and given this understanding by Christ, they will bounce back from every attempt to deceive them. You think of J. Gresham Machen, great theologian of the 20th century, a contemporary and friend of John Murray, whom I mentioned this morning. And when he was a young man, he was training for theology in Germany at a seminary where liberalism was really prevailing. And he didn't know this. He didn't know what liberalism was until this point. And there he was sitting in these lectures, and these passionate men were lecturing about how the Gospels are made up, and Jesus is wonderful and beautiful and a great moral teacher, but we mustn't take the miracles literally and all the rest of it. And this was threatening to blow him away and finish him off, Gresham Machen. But he developed a strategy. He would go home to his room each night, sit on his bed, go to Mark's gospel, read the whole gospel in a sitting. And he said it never failed to reconvince him that it was all true. But it wasn't just because Mark's gospel is a compelling piece of literature, is it? It was because Christ had given him that understanding, that recognition. It's what Jesus talks about in John 10. Remember, he talks about my sheep hear my voice. They know my voice. A stranger, a hired hand comes along. They don't know his voice, but they know my voice. Think of penguins. And Jesus couldn't have talked about penguins. He probably never heard of a penguin, and nor had his hearers. But we know about penguins, and you see these documentaries, and the parent kind of goes back to the colony where there are just thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of young penguins and has to find his offspring. And they all look the same and they're all squawking at the top of their voices, and yet apparently they can recognize the one squawk that's their offspring amongst all those thousands of penguins. And Jesus is saying then that my people, they've had this sensor implanted into them at conversion, and they recognize my voice. And Satan tries to deceive them, and they just bounce back, and they bounce back, and they bounce back. And it's a wonderful thing, isn't it, that we should thank God for that understanding given us at conversion. So as tempter he attacks, and as deceiver he attacks, but then thirdly as accuser. That title's in Revelation 12 also, Revelation 12, 10. Some of you may have watched that clip. I think it was on an email from the Coalition for Marriage, and it was an interview with Piers Morgan, and he was talking about how illiberal liberalism has become, and he talked about how they can't get anyone these days to host anything, the Oscars or the Emmys, because someone said a joke 10 years ago that offended everyone, and so they can't possibly have a platform now. And he was talking about the snowflake generation and how offended everyone is by everything, and he said that if they find out that you said something 10 years ago, this is their attitude: I'm going to ruin your life. I'm going to scream abuse at you. I'm going to get you fired from your job. I'm going to get you hounded by your family and friends. I'm going to make you the most disgusting human being in the world because you said a joke 10 years ago. And Satan's a bit like that, isn't he? That's what it means when he's called the accuser. Satan loves to go back 10 years, go back 20 years, rake up the past of people's lives and scream abuse at them and say, you're the most disgusting human being in the world because you said that or did that or thought that. That's what he loves to do. And he has plenty of material, of course, doesn't he, in all of our lives. He can't access our thoughts. He's not omniscient, but he can access all that's there to be accessed in the public domain. And he can find plenty of material. And he loves to go to God then and say, God, look what this person's done. Look what this person's done. Look what this person's done. And again, it's something he throws himself into. He's furious. He's a loser who's angry, and he'll really go at this, and he'll rake up things, and he'll throw things at God and say, look, God, look at what this person's done. Look at what this Christian in Newcastle has done. And again, he's unsuccessful. Unsuccessful in accusing the people of God. How? Well, this is where Romans 8 comes in, isn't it? Romans 8, such a wonderful passage. We read it earlier, the last few verses. Verse 33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? And clearly he's not just speaking rhetorically there, Paul. He has someone in mind. He knows, Revelation hasn't been written yet, but he knows who the accuser is. Satan is precisely the one who's likely to try and bring charges against God's elect. And Paul says he can't. Or at least he can't bring any that God is going to listen to. He can't bring any that God is going to be remotely interested in. Why? Because Christ has died. He's answered for everything that Satan could ever charge us of doing. And that sacrifice may have taken place 2,000 years ago. And you might think, well, God might have forgotten that now. But no, Christ is interceding at the right hand of God. He's there. The crucified one is there in God's presence as a kind of perpetual reminder. Not that God needs reminding, but Paul is just trying to assure us here. He's there as a perpetual reminder to God that the sacrifice has been offered, so that God looks on him and pardons us every time Satan accuses us of anything. And again, we need to realize this, just like we need to realize that we can resist Satan. We need to realize that his accusations are utterly ineffective. When I was a child, I used to play a lot of Sabutio, the table football game, and I even devised my own very elaborate league. And so I would kind of have this league of mine, and you know, it might be that Liverpool were on top of the league, but it might be then in the real league, Liverpool were, you know, only mid-table or whatever. And sometimes actually it's quite hard to distinguish the fact from fiction in my mind, and I would kind of think almost of the Sabutia one as the real one at times. And you know, it's a bit like that for us, that there are these two courts, if you like. There's God's court, and then there's the court of our conscience. And in the real court then, Christ has won, and Satan's accusations are met with utter apathy by God. God isn't remotely interested in them. But in our courts, the courts of our conscience often, it's not like that, is it? And we think, oh, Satan's accused, there's this accusation and God is taking it ever so seriously and this is going to finish me off. And sometimes we mix up the real with the fictional, but it is just fiction, that one, in our conscience. It's a fiction, it's a make-believe. The only court that matters is the real court, and in that real court, Satan cannot lay a single charge that God will be remotely interested in. Satan tries, and God says, shut up, Satan, for the millionth time, I'm not interested. This person, their sins have been washed in the blood of my son. I'm not at all interested. Go away. That's what's happening in the real court. And you and I need to appropriate that into the inner world of our subjective conscience. Satan, utterly unsuccessful in his accusations against God's people. So he attacks as tempter, as deceiver, as accuser, and then finally as the evil one. That's another title. 10 times it's used. Half of those occurrences, interestingly, are in 1 John, the evil one. And you might say, well, that's a very general title. Surely it applies to everything we've considered this evening. He's the evil one in tempting, the evil one in deceiving, the evil one in accusing. And that's true. But where is he most evil one? Where do we see, where in the New Testament do we see Satan's evil shining the most brightly, shining with terrifying intensity, in fact? Surely again it's in Romans 8. And the way in which Paul goes on, after asking the question, who shall bring any charge, he then asks in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And there's this grammatical inconsistency I've often commented on before. He says, who shall separate us? That's a personal interrogative pronoun, who, but then he gives a list of impersonal possibilities: tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. Why doesn't he say what shall separate us instead of who? Well, he says who, surely because again he's thinking of Satan, who is precisely the one who would try to separate us from the love of Christ. And that's where Satan is more evil than anywhere else. He is so evil, he even wants to separate you from the love of Christ. That's a scary thought, isn't it? He wants to separate you from the love of Christ. He doesn't just want to damage you a little bit, mess about with you slightly. He wants to cut you off from the love of Christ. The background to this kind of language is, I suppose, the idea of Christ having bound himself to us in love. You think of a marriage and the groom binds himself to the bride, and there are these vows that, you know, in sickness, in health, in for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, and so on. And Satan manages to ruin those marriages far too often, and 10 years down the line, the bride is sick, and the groom can't cope, and the bond breaks down and snaps. And Satan then tries to do that for this bond. Christ has bound himself to us, and Satan thinks that if he can only throw enough nasties at that bond, persecution, tribulation, famine, if only he can throw enough horrible things, then it will snap. And again he tries ferociously, but again he fails. And Paul says that nothing Nothing can separate us. Nothing Satan throws at us can separate us from the love of Christ. This love sweeps us into heaven. John Owen puts it so well when he writes in this way. He says that Christ's love is fruitful. He says a man may love another as his own soul, yet perhaps that love of his cannot help him. He may thereby pity him in prison, but not relieve him, bemoan him in misery, but not help him, suffer with him in trouble, but not ease him. We cannot love grace into a child, nor mercy into a friend. We cannot love them into heaven, though that may be the great desire of our soul. But now the love of Christ is effectual and fruitful. He loves life, grace, and holiness into us. He loves us into heaven. That's what Paul is saying. Christ loves us into heaven, and Satan will throw everything at us, everything at that bond, but Christ's love wins out, and he loves us into heaven. And so, tonight then, let's take Satan seriously. He's a loser and therefore ferocious, but let's remember that he's a loser and therefore unsuccessful. Unsuccessful at Calvary, unsuccessful against us. He tempts us, and we can resist. He tries to deceive, but we have this understanding, and we bounce back. He accuses, but God doesn't listen to a single one. And he, as the evil one, tries to snap the bond, and the bond remains firm, and Christ loves us into heaven. We're more than conquerors. Amen.